As we turn to scripture this morning, we are reading from Paul's epistle to the Colossians and from the first chapter. Just a few verses, and then we will ask God to bless that and speak about it. If you can find a Bible, please do, and look for Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This is God's word. The gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, the person who's writing, have become a servant of it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father God, we do thank you for your holy word. As we open it, read it, and speak about it now, we pray for the Holy Spirit, the author of it, to come and open our hearts, and may we even be united in love and have a good understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your word is inspired and profitable to us for teaching, rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keep your Bible open to that passage as we begin at verse 24. But I notice that Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you." I wonder what gives you joy. What would make you rejoice? I thought very quickly of five words, six really, that came to me: nature, nurture, nation, neighbours, need, and name. Let me just explain. Nature, well, that gives us joy, doesn't it? To walk out in the various seasons of the year. Although we may have a preference for this season or that, really and truly, the seasons that we have, winter, spring, summer, autumn, they give a wonderful balance to life, don't they? And what a thrill it is to walk in whatever time of year, in the countryside. Many people are doing that, even in this lockdown time, taking the opportunity to walk. Walk out in the fresh air. Walk in the lovely countryside. We live in a beautiful place, really, a beautiful area. And it's my joy to constantly look, when I have the opportunity, at the beautiful scenes around the River Stour. We get joy from that, don't we? We get joy from our families and children and grandchildren and so on. That's the nurture bit. The nation, we'd love to have joy in our nation, wouldn't we? Particularly as Christians, to be seen to be those who might be able to be called to pray about the situation that we've had in our nation and in the world. We certainly pray for our nation and our Queen and so on. Neighbours. It's good to live with people for a long time that we do, most of us here in Manningtree. Haven't moved very far, at least that's true of me anyway, and my family. We're still here, 50-odd years later. And we rejoice when we see our neighbours progressing, their children growing up, becoming householders themselves. Need. Do you know there's great joy in doing something for people, for helping somebody, for being able to do something that gives them not just pleasure, but a need that they have perhaps. And people have been doing that in medication from Manning Tree, a chemist or something. People have been collecting them for other people sometimes, shopping, doing things for people. It's actually a great joy in that. And that's supposed to be like that, really, isn't it? Paul has a great joy too, and his joy starts with the name of Jesus, because that's the reason he's able to say, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you." I noticed that this little verse is quite an interesting correlation. You might see this if you're looking at the scripture now. He talks about my sufferings and Christ's afflictions. He talks about my flesh, that's his physical body, and Christ's body, but he means, of course, a spiritual body, a church, the church. He talks about for you, and then Christ's people, the church. Well, I want to look three ways at this verse this morning, hoping that you will find joy in what we are able to discover about Paul. Because who's this man who says, "I rejoice"? And especially, "I rejoice in sufferings." Another translation is, "I am now rejoicing," or "now I rejoice." I think this is the first use of the word joy or rejoicing in this letter so far. So what gave Paul such joy, and how is he able to express himself in this kind of way? To rejoice is one thing, but rejoicing in your sufferings, that sounds a bit odd. Well, two things very, very quickly to say about this. This is not joy in suffering. The fact that there is suffering in the world and all around us is no reason to rejoice at all. The Lord Jesus is not asking us to rejoice that there's suffering in the world. Far from it. As Christian people, we should be seeking to relieve suffering and do all we can to help people who are in need. And the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering today in the world. Although we in the West may not see too much of this, we know that there are a great many dear friends who are being hounded and even to death simply because they've come to know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. We're looking for the Lord to come, aren't we? We've sung about that quite a number of times this morning already. When he will take away suffering, because in the kingdom of God there won't be suffering. Secondly, Paul is not wanting to suffer because there's some kind of merit in suffering, that he will earn some kind of brownie points in heaven and so on. That's not true at all. There's no merit in deprivation and discomfort. But suffering in circumstances like that may be an indicator of the love that people may have and can enable them to suffer even problems. You see, I believe that Paul's perspective was completely changed, which enables him to say, "Now I rejoice." He had, so my first point is the perspective of success. What he thought was successful in the past has now changed. And he's now coming to a situation where he says, "Now I'm rejoicing." So something very powerful happened indeed to a man who was called then Saul of Tarsus. And he became Paul the Apostle. I venture to say that Saul of Tarsus knew very little about joy. I think that hard-bitten, kind of bigoted, religious, arrogant person, where it came in the reading we read, he said he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. Not much joy there, really, is there? One translation says that he was a violent man. It would be hard indeed to discover anybody in the scriptures less likely to become a Christian than Saul of Tarsus. Powerful. And yet, he met someone more powerful. He met the Lord. On the famous Damascus Road, he had that experience where he met the risen Christ. I am Jesus. He discovered that it wasn't a few odd people who were following what they called the way that he was hounding down. He discovered that who he is really fighting was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so his perspective was changed in a powerful way. Remember that Paul was the official witness at the stoning for blasphemy of Stephen, the first martyr. The idea of a Messiah who had been hanging on a cross was completely anathema. For Paul, you were saved by keeping the law of Moses, by living as near a perfect life as you could, and quite frankly, by being dominated by the minutiae of religion, day and night. But his testimony was, "But I received mercy." Indeed, he describes how the grace of God overflowed to me, the worst of sinners. And he discovered something that most of us have discovered if we're believers. And that is this: joy comes with Jesus. When we were children, we were taught to sing, "If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart." And that's still true. Amazingly true. It is Christian people, I suggest, that have had that powerful experience of meeting the Lord who brings us joy. It's a fruit, of course, of the Holy Spirit. The second one after love, joy and peace. So when Paul writes these verses, which we've already looked at in quite some detail over our series in Colossians, he's really writing about things that he knows. When he says he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, he knows that's his experience now. When we read, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your mind, expressed in your evil actions," he says, "This is my history. That was what I was like. But I had this powerful experience in finding joy, finding salvation, relishing the wonder of Jesus Christ. So much so that he can say, now I rejoice in my sufferings." This was not only powerful, but it was personal, wasn't it? The respected rabbi and judge, some people thought he might even have become kind of like a high priest or something in Judaism, has been totally changed. Then it was religion, now it is Jesus. Once he was an enemy, now he has met the risen Christ. But I want to say just quickly that Paul was not changed really by teachings or philosophy, or even by other people. The real power of his changed life was the fact that he came to know Jesus personally, that he saw that faith and following Christ was a personal thing. And he ever after affirmed that he had chosen the best thing. In Philippians chapter 3, you can read out his pedigree and credentials, all the things that he was doing correctly and being. And he says an extraordinary thing. He says, actually, it's just a load of rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think Paul would have applauded Beverly Shea as he sang years ago, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand." But for Paul, it was also painful. "I rejoice in my sufferings." Hendrickson says, "It's amid my sufferings." This is the suffering that Paul particularly knew, his own personal, as it were, sufferings, belonging to him, his companion in his travels, and as he sat in prison writing to these Christians that he could no longer visit, suffering in that way as well. Paul did endure the most amazing suffering. It's enumerated for us in 2 Corinthians and chapter... Where is it? Sorry. Chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. There's a great list. I won't perhaps read all of it. 5 times I received 40 lashes minus 1. That's the 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from the river, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, from Gentiles, from city, wilderness, sea, false brothers, toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold, without clothing. What a list. What an incredible thing. This beggars belief. Can anybody actually experience that and still come and say, but I rejoice in my sufferings? I think it's interesting that there are some things that are written here in this list. We don't read them anywhere else in the Bible. If it wasn't for that list, we wouldn't know that that was true of him. He suffered. And he rejoiced in his sufferings because he suffered them for the Lord Jesus and the cause of the gospel. When he wrote to Timothy, his last letter, he says again about the troubles that he had, but he says, but the Lord delivered me from them all. So that's the perspective of success. Then secondly, look at the performance of service. Because Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I've become its servant according to God's commission. So I want to speak about these three little words here. For you, in my flesh, what is lacking? It suggested that there might have been people who looked at Paul now in prison and thought, well, he's had it now. He's a failure, really. He's got nothing to be joyful about. He's just reduced to scribbling a few letters and sending people scurrying about what was the geographical limit of the world in those days. And we find that what we know of Paul in his pride and arrogance and so on, he's now happy to say, I have become a servant. In verse 23, I've become a servant of the gospel that is mentioned there. And then in verse 25, I've become its servant. He means the church of Jesus Christ. So he's a servant. I understand that the word is the word steward. This was a kind of slave in the terms of their economy in those days, who had great responsibility, actually. His was the job to make sure the household was functioning, that the welfare of the family was took care of. There was stuff growing in the garden. The children went to school. Family was fed. Guests were welcomed. And so on. All these kind of things were the job of this person who was the steward, the servant of the household. Paul sees himself as that kind of servant. He's going to be a dispensing role and caring and looking after people. That's lovely, isn't it? What a picture of the service that Christians are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming a servant. A servant of the gospel, a servant of the church, and a servant of people. A servant, of course, of Jesus. Be honest, we sometimes reverse this, don't we? We want to be served. We don't want to serve. We want other people to serve us. Yeah. We work that all out, and we get it wrong. I believe if we want real blessing and real joy, we will do that as we serve, first of all, the Lord, then his people in whatever way we can. What a privilege to do that, to carry, as it were, a burden for Jesus Christ. in the world today. It is for you, he says. It's on your behalf, on your account, so that it will benefit you, to represent you. But who does he mean by you? It is for you. Paul had never met these people he was writing to. He'd never been to Colossae, and far as I know, he probably never did, really. And yet, he's writing to them as you. And so, in a way, he's writing to us too, isn't he? We're the you as well. All God's people that Paul could serve is you, because he saw that he was struggling and working and laboring in order that the people of God would be blessed and helped to be encouraged. Look at what he said, which we fortunately read together, this struggling that he has for these people. He also mentions people in Laodicea and anybody else that he's not seen. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they have all the riches of complete understanding. This was his motive. This is the you that he's talking about. He's not just wanting to carry out a good deed and that's it, that's done. His whole life was a life of service. Service for Jesus and service for others. I don't know whether you work for a company that has one of those little signs on the bottom of their heading paper, investor in people. I've always been interested in that. What kind of investor in people are companies? I wonder sometimes what they really mean is they want you to work hard and be part of their great big concern. Hopefully, they should mean that they take care of people who are working for them and look after them. Paul was a great investor in people, wasn't he? And what he says that he wants them to know is truly remarkable and wonderful. And the reason Paul is an investor of people is, of course, because he loves them, because he has the Holy Spirit living within him, and the fruit of that is love, joy, and peace, as we've said already. Love enables people to do amazing things. You've probably all heard at various times of examples of parents who will endure amazing things because their child is, or their grandchild is in danger or something. We see that and it gives us a good feeling in a way, doesn't it? We can see love in action. And it's humbling, and it's also something that gives us joy as we see these things worked out. So the Apostle Paul was suffering for the church, for Jesus, for the Gentile men and women, slaves, free, and Jews and Gentiles. And we are remembering that the scripture says, by love, serve one another. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's for you. It's in my flesh. I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking. The sufferings of Paul were not to be compared with Christ's atoning work. In no sense was Paul's physical body achieving anything close to redemption for people, even as he longed for them to know and grow in the gospel. But we do see this is an honest thing. It is in my flesh. It is a reality. It is a suffering as Jesus suffered, as he suffered also. It says in an earlier verse, doesn't it? But we are reconciled by Christ's physical body through his death. It's a reality. When Peter began to write his letters later on, suffering for the gospel had become very widespread. And he encouraged Christians not to be surprised if they entered a fiery trial, but rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. Jesus suffers with his people. That was the thought, wasn't it, right back in Exodus, where God said to Moses, I've seen what these people are enduring. I've heard their cry, and I've come down to lift them up and to bring them out into their new place. And they began a completely new life under Moses through the wilderness and all that story which we love to recount. We find that we don't suffer without the knowledge of Jesus or without his wonderful presence. There's a verse which says, in all their afflictions, I was afflicted too. In that sense, Paul was suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ physically. He says that he's suffering for what is lacking, to fill up what is lacking. I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We must say again, absolutely, that the sufferings of Christ are full and final, unique and entire with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's afflictions, that phrase, is a Greek phrase which I discover is never used to speak about the passion of Christ, never used to talk about the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not that word. So Paul isn't saying he's doing something that Jesus couldn't finish on the cross. He's not saying that at all. Exactly the opposite. He's saying that the Lord Jesus did suffer and he completed everything that needed to be done. But this word is about the tribulations which people and Paul and us experience in our living out for Jesus. And the Lord Jesus suffers with us and in us in these things. The work of Christ upon the cross was once and for all, and God is satisfied. But people are not satisfied. There remains an enmity and anger against Jesus, and ultimately towards the Lord's people. In his people, the Lord Jesus continues to suffer. William Hendrickson says, Paul suffers what Christ would suffer if he was here today. So our third point is the perfection of suffering, which of course will turn our minds as we finish to the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of Jehovah, the only person where we can use the word perfection. Contemplating the sufferings of Christ, we must be in deep reverence and awe. This is holy ground, is it not? Eternity bending in love to rescue and save a lost people. But as we bring our eyes to what God has revealed about Christ's sufferings, we might express it in three different words. Firstly, vicious. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was God from eternity, he entered our world, his glory veiled. His death was the most heinous and cruel of methods. His life had been the most honourable and upright. He was viciously pursued by jealous religious rulers, and vicious is indeed the word. If we turn to Psalm 22, which amazingly, it happens that in our home group this week, we are looking at Psalm 22. And we can grasp from this psalm understand the reality of the suffering and death of crucifixion. It reads as it is, an eyewitness account, but not by a bystander, by the person who is suffering on the cross. It is truly amazing that 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus walked the earth, David is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write words for which he had absolutely no connection himself. In many psalms we can say, well, David had this. He never had this. This is unique. This belongs to the Lord Jesus only. And it is terrifying to read it if you're not a believer, because this is inspired. This word is inspired. It must be to write these things. Take a Bible and read slowly the 22nd Psalm, and you will find, I can't go into all of it this morning, but I would suggest that we find here this absolute eyewitness account of death by crucifixion. Here is the shame and the pain, more graphic than we read in the Gospels. the scorning bystanders. We find all these people in Matthew. Do we find ourselves here? People passing by, wagging their heads, the taunting about being saved, his mother, the fanatical hatred, the piercing of the hands and feet, the dividing of the garments. Here is a vicious suffering which Jesus endured for you and for me and for all who will believe. Vicious, but also vicarious. That's a word which I think means on behalf of somebody. So Jesus is suffering, but it's not for him. It's for somebody else. It's for other people. And when the Lord called out, my God, why? He was not asking the question, but he was wanting us to ask the question. Can we ask that question? My God, why have you abandoned him? Why have you put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Why is this happening? This suffering? And he gives us the answer. It's in Isaiah 53. If Psalm 22 tells us sort of what was happening, we find in Isaiah 53 why it was happening. He was bruised for our iniquities. With his chastisement we are healed. We see that the victim is suffering for people who can't suffer. We would be finished if we had to suffer what Jesus suffered. The wrath of God upon his holy soul would have obliterated us entirely. He did that for us because we cannot be his people without being forgiven and cleansed and walk again in the holiness and newness of life. There's no way we can enter into any of this sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They're totally unique, as I've already said. There's nothing to be added. There's no lack in Jesus' sufferings. The price has been paid. We listened to a little bit of that song. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Peter said, Christ suffered for our sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Vicious, vicarious, victorious, of course, because Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 all end with victory. They end with finished. It is finished. The word which the Lord Jesus used as he gave up his life, the life which he had power to lay down and power to take again, the resurrection proves that victory. When we sometimes sing that hymn, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found, there is that line, there on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. God is satisfied, but are you? Are you satisfied with Jesus? It's a terrible thing to say in a way, but I must challenge you because of what we've been saying about suffering, Jesus suffering. I must challenge you whether when you look at the person of Jesus, you love him or you loathe him. Remember, God is satisfied. Don't be among those who reject and despise and turn away in embarrassment from such a sin-bearing Saviour. People are too proud, we're too self-assured, we're living the exact opposite of what it says in Proverbs, and we are leaning on our own understanding, and we are going our own way. If we continue to live like that, we will walk into an eternity which separates us from the holy God whose love we've spurned and counted as an unholy thing. I came across these last words of Charles Wesley, who had come to know the Lord in that remarkable way. Very similar to Paul, really. Religious people, good people, spending hours of the day praying, visiting the sick, reading the scriptures. But it wasn't until he was in that little room in Aldersgate Street that his heart was strangely warmed, and he found with amazement that he had an interest in the Saviour's blood. Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. That's what he wrote in the beginning. We'll sing that in a minute. This is what he wrote at the end of his life. Feeble and on a bed, you know, can't move particularly. Said to his wife, just get a bit of paper and write these words down. A bit of poetry. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope, thou art. Strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, to glimpse one smile from thee and drop into eternity. There's a man who knows what it is, both to suffer and to know the Lord Jesus as his friend and saviour. Father God, we just ask you that you would write upon our hearts those things which are beneficial to us. We pray we may forget that which is peripheral or unnecessary. May we remember the joy that Paul has and the reason for it and the way that he could suffer and the way that he will be victorious. Just ask you, Lord, to bless your people listening, watching, today or on any day they might do that. Please lift up the name of Jesus, that he may draw men unto himself. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.